been some time since we've taken the time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in depth. And so take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 6. Even though we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll begin in the Gospel of John for just a touch of background here. Set up what we're going to say this morning. John chapter 6, verses 51 through 54 specifically is a very important passage that serves to help us better understand the Lord's table. It focuses on Christ presenting himself to the Jewish people as the bread of life. John chapter 6, look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is saying here that he, as God, entered into our world by taking on human form. He offers eternal life to those he enables to receive him in faith. That is symbolized by eating. And although he used physical terminology, he was conveying a spiritual message. Receiving him satisfies one's soul just as eating bread satisfies one's stomach. Receiving him fills one up as eating bread fills one up. Now, Jesus' statement confused some of those who heard him speak. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These Jews were interpreting Jesus' metaphor as literal, in a literal physical sense, but the Lord was speaking figuratively. What he is saying was that they would need to acknowledge that he was God in human flesh and appropriate his sacrificial death on their behalf. The point is simple to grasp if you think about it. Unless you can accept the incarnation and the substitutionary blood-atoning death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you will never have eternal life either. When you were saved from the penalty of your sins, you did that. And when you share in the bread and the cup of the Lord's table, you are symbolizing that spiritual appropriation. The celebration of the Lord's table is a restatement of our salvation, and as such, it should also be a rededication of our faith. That's just one of the reasons why it's so important that we participate in it on a consistent basis. Now, you'll remember that on the night before Christ's death, our Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples in the upper room to eat what would be the final Passover meal with them. Every single year, the Jewish people gathered together to celebrate the Passover, which was a special meal designed by God to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from pagan Egypt. After Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for more than 400 years, God, to commemorate them leaving Egypt, being delivered from Egypt, God brought them to the land of Canaan, which was to be their own land, having been promised by God to their forefathers. And you'll remember that he brought upon the Egyptians a series of plagues designed to free the nation of Israel from Pharaoh's rule. It was that last plague, the death of the firstborn throughout the entire land of Egypt, that Pharaoh finally agreed to let the Israelites leave. And you'll remember that the children of Israel protected themselves from the angel of death who took the lives of the firstborn of Egypt by taking the blood of an unblemished lamb that they had killed and applying it to the doorpost and the lintels of their houses. Then they were to eat the roasted lamb along with some unleavened bread and bitter herbs as the Passover meal. And so whenever a Jew participated in the annual Passover celebration, he would remember that God delivered his nation out of bondage to Egypt. The Passover that the Jews continue to celebrate today still recalls that great historic deliverance, but tragically it misses the greater deliverance that was foreshadowed by the Passover, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, it was toward the end of that final Passover celebration that Jesus transformed that meal into a meal with a new meaning. He instructed his disciples to drink the cup and eat the bread in remembrance of the death that he would die on the next day on their behalf. The point is this: Calvary has superseded the Exodus from Egypt as the greatest redemptive event in history. That is why true followers of Jesus Christ no longer recall the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, but rather the blood shed on the cross. The Lord's Supper is a memorial that Christ himself instituted. He became the ultimate fulfillment of deliverance from sin and death when he died on the cross. Mark 14:22-25, Matthew 26:26-29, and Luke 22:17-20 all record the account of that final Passover meal known as the Last Supper of our Lord, or the Lord's table. It's also alluded to in John 13:12-30, and it's commented on by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23-34, which is our passage for this morning. And so you can know that God wants us to fully understand and to faithfully practice this very important ordinance, or he would not have repeated it so many times in Scripture. Now, the early church, as they were commanded, made a regular practice of celebrating the Lord's table as a memorial to the one who lived and died for them. It was a time of communion with him. It was a proclamation of the meaning of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And it was a sign of their anticipation of his return. The sacred and comprehensive nature of the Lord's table, then, demands that we treat it with the dignity that it so rightly deserves. And that's precisely what the Corinthians did not do. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a shameful mockery. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That brings us to our first point, the perversion of the Lord's Supper. If I remember right, this is another MacArthur outline because it's so simple and clear. Start in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. In giving this instruction, the Apostle Paul says, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions, among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Don't think you're eating the Lord's Supper. You're not. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Pretty clear. The self-centeredness that was on display with the church in Corinth gathered when they gathered together for their meals was staggering. And so Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes to put their celebration of the Lord's table back in proper biblical perspective, which brings us to our second point, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, these verses are a beautiful presentation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The situation in Corinth was so vile that these verses stand out in stark contrast. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Stop right there. Paul says, this isn't my opinion. I didn't make this up. This was a divine revelation I received from the Lord Himself. In fact, it's interesting to note that most conservative Bible scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the four Gospels, which then would make this passage the first divine revelation regarding the Lord's table. Well, verse 23 also gives us the setting for the Lord's table, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Paul sets the historical context here. He could have said on the eve of the Passover or on Thursday night before the crucifixion, but in mentioning the betrayal of Jesus, he set the establishment of this beautiful ceremony where we celebrate what Christ did up against the background of something as ugly as the betrayal of Christ to heighten the contrast. The night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Paul says, was not any ordinary night. It had special significance since it was Passover. And again, you cannot overestimate the importance of that yearly Jewish celebration. It's still celebrated today. They just missed the point. The Passover was also significant because Jesus would be crucified the next day while Passover was still being observed. As the Lamb of God, He was the ultimate sacrifice, and He would be the final Passover sacrifice. Now remember, the Passover meal itself was structured around sharing four cups of wine at different intervals during the meal. You also should remember that it was customary at that time to mix the wine with water so that the participants would not get drunk. In fact, they used to double the amount of water lest they should desecrate such a sacred occasion by becoming intoxicated. It was not strong drink as is served today. It was watered down wine. There was the first cup. The Passover began when the host pronounced a blessing over the first cup, which was filled with red wine, symbolic of the blood of the Lamb from the Passover in Egypt. It reminded them of that sacrificed Lamb. That was followed by bitter herbs, which symbolized the bitterness of their bondage, and an explanation of the meaning of the Passover by the host. The participants then sang Psalm 113 and 14 from a grouping of psalms known as the Hallel, which in Hebrew means praise. Then came the second cup. After the second cup, the host would break the unleavened bread. He'd dip it into the bitter herbs and a fruit sauce called charoseth and share it with all the participants in the meal. The unleavened bread symbolized their break with Egypt and all that was involved in their bondage there. And then the roasted lamb would be brought out. At this point came the third cup. When the Passover meal was finished, the host prayed and took the third cup. Then the participants sang the rest of the Hallel, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. It was the third cup that Jesus blessed and used to transform that final Passover into the Lord's Supper. And from this point on, rather than remembering the physical deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, the participants at the Lord's table were to remember Christ's death and burial and resurrection for the deliverance of sinners from their sin. Finally, the fourth cup. At the close of the meal, the participants enjoyed the fourth and final cup, which celebrated the coming kingdom. Mark 14:26 records the tradition of singing a closing hymn. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, as you know, Jesus' identification of the bread and wine as his body and blood has been interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church to be literal references to the physical body and blood. But that is a misunderstanding of the Greek word to be, I me. In the Greek, it's I me. The verb is frequently used to mean represents. So when Jesus says, this is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, what he was saying was that the bread and the cup of that Passover meal represented his body and his blood. The wine was not literally his blood. His blood was still in his veins when he said that. The bread was not his body. His body was still right there in front for everyone to see when he said that. Jesus often spoke in figurative language. He does that throughout the gospel accounts. When he said, I am the door in John 10, verse 9, he meant that he was the only channel through which people could enter into eternal life. He wasn't literally a door. Verse 24. When he had given thanks, that phrase, when he had given thanks, is from the Greek verb euxaristo. We get the term Eucharist from that. That's the name some people use to refer to the Lord's table, the Eucharist. So the bread that had represented the Exodus now came to represent the body of the Lord. And just as the body to the Jewish mind represented the whole person, so the reference to Christ's body here symbolized his entire incarnation from his birth to his resurrection. In other words, Christ was born, crucified, and resurrected as a sacrificial gift given to save sinners. Now look at verse 24 again. Notice that it says, this is my body, which is for you. In the King James Version, it says, this is my body which is broken for you. That's not a great translation because the Greek word translated broken does not appear in the better Greek manuscripts, the older Greek manuscripts. And the omission of that word is in keeping with John 19:33 and verse 36, which tells us that because he was already dead, the soldiers did not break anything. They did not break his legs. That fulfilled the biblical prophecy of Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9 verse 12, saying that not a bone of the sacrificial lamb should be broken. You might remember that it was common for Roman soldiers in an act of mercy to hasten the death of crucifixion by breaking their legs so that they couldn't push up against the footstand on the cross to aid their breathing. Unable to push up, they would quickly suffocate to death. This fulfilled prophecy. Both Psalm 34:20 and Exodus 12:46 say that not one of his bones would be broken. Now, when Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you," what he was saying was that he was giving up his life, he was laying down his life as the incarnate Son of God for those who would believe. The words "for you" reveal the unbelievably gracious sacrifice of God in sending his Son to earth. He became a man for you and me. He suffered for you and he died for you and me. And as I often say, we will spend all of eternity praising God for that most magnanimous gift of divine love. Remember, he did not only die for us, but he also rose and he lives forevermore as our advocate in heaven's court, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Well, in response to all that he has done for us, Christ asks us to remember him and what he has accomplished. That's why participating in the Lord's table is not an option for the true follower of Jesus Christ. It is a command from the Lord himself. To neglect the Lord's Supper, very simply, is to be disobedient to the clear command of God. Now, Jesus didn't specify how often you should take communion, but when we offer it, you should participate in it. Now, as we said before, it doesn't mean you can't observe it more often if you'd like. You can participate in the Lord's table in your home, in a prayer group, at a Bible study. The important thing is that you participate in it, but most often it should be with the local body of Christ. That's a time when we examine ourselves individually and corporately. The concept of remembering, to the Hebrew mind, that meant more than simply recalling something that happened in the past. It meant recapturing as much of the reality and the significance of a person or a situation as possible in one's mind and heart. And so Jesus was requesting that true followers of Jesus Christ meditate and carefully consider the meaning of his life and death on our behalf when we come to the Lord's table. And the point is, a person can participate in the Lord's table, but if his mind is a million miles away, he hasn't truly participated. Look at verse 25. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" There's a theme there. We do this to remember. We do this to remember. Taking that third cup of the Passover, after the meal had been finished, Jesus stated that the cup represented the new covenant. That word in the Greek, diatheke, means promise. Promise. It's a promise that would soon be ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant, get this, was ratified by the blood of animals, but the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the same way a signature ratifies a contract or a promise today, shedding the blood of a sacrificial animal satisfied one in the Old Testament. God promised not to take the lives of the Israelites firstborn and to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land if they would agree to sign on the dotted line, so to speak, with the blood of a lamb smeared on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And this practice of ratifying a covenant with the blood of an animal was not only common in the Old Testament, but it was also common in most of ancient Near East. Now, whereas the Old Covenant required continual annual sacrifices, the New Covenant, represented by the cup of communion, was fulfilled by the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of sins for all time of those who would believe. It was as if on the cross Jesus was taking his blood and signing on the dotted line. It looked beyond the temporal blessings of the old covenant to the eternal blessings of the new covenant. And so the blood of the Passover has been replaced by the blood of the cross. And so every single time we celebrate the Lord's table, we are declaring God's once for all provision of salvation for us and the renewal of our faith in Him. Verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Now, what does that mean? Well, by participating in the celebration of the Lord's table, and it's for true followers of Jesus Christ only, we'll cover that later. But by participating in the celebration of the Lord's table, we are telling the world that we are remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Jews celebrate Passover, for anyone who has Google, they can figure out why they're celebrating Passover. But what they miss is they're celebrating what foreshadowed the final Passover. In the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, when we celebrate the Lord's table, the world is reminded every single time that God became man, died a substitutionary, sin-atoning death for all who would believe. 1 John 2, verse 2. Notice also, verse 26, that we look forward to the day when we will commune with Him in His presence. That's that last phrase of verse 26. Until He comes. And in this sense, the Lord's table is eschatological. It aims at the future. The Lord's table, then, is a comprehensive ordinance. We remember what Christ has done. We refresh our commitment to Him. We commune with Him. We proclaim the gospel. We anticipate His return. And that's why it's imperative that we observe the Lord's table on a regular basis with the right attitude. Third point, the preparation for the Lord's table. The preparation for the Lord's table, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Well, the Corinthians were partaking of communion in an unworthy manner, and we also can do this in any of several ways. Let me give you a few of those. Number one, we participate in an unworthy way, either by ignoring it when we participate or ignoring it altogether. If we never participate in it, we are saying it's unimportant. Secondly, by failing to observe it thoughtfully, meaningfully. In other words, by just going through the motions when we do this. By the way, you might wonder, this is why we do not celebrate the Lord's table every single week. Some churches do. The reason we don't is because we've discovered it becomes routine and meaningless. It's something we tack on the end of a sermon. We don't ever want to do that. Along those lines, you should know that this is not, as I often say, this is not snack time for your children. No child should participate in communion until they're old enough to have been baptized and articulate the gospel message. When a child gets to the place where their salvation is their own rather than mere compliance to their parents' wishes, when they can articulate their salvation both verbally and through the actions of their life, then they're ready to participate in communion in a worthy manner rather than an unworthy manner. Here's a third way, by assuming that it can save us. We call it an ordinance because it does not confer divine grace upon people. Some call it a sacrament. That implies the transference of some type of divine grace. We rather see it as an ordinance. It's an ordinance. Some believe that it saves you. Taking communion does not impart any saving grace. It's the privilege of those who are already saved to remember Christ's sacrifice and to confront their own sin and renew their fellowship with Christ. Here's a fourth reason: by refusing to confess and repent from sin. This is interesting. We should never participate in the Lord's Supper if we have unresolved bitterness toward another Christian or unconfessed sin in our life. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the concept. Therefore, if you are present, Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In other words, your sin should be confessed. To the degree that you're able, there should be reconciliation. Here's another one, number five, by having a lack of respect and love for God and or His children. Now look at this. Look at this. What happens when you take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? Look at verse 27. You shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. When you participate in an unworthy manner, it's as if you killed Jesus Christ yourself. The result of coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is to treat the life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as something common and or insignificant. We're beginning to see how important this ordinance is. It's to literally dishonor Jesus Christ Himself. How you treat the Lord's table, then, is how you are treating Jesus. The Lord's table, then, is a real encounter with Jesus Christ, and it's so real that failure to acknowledge the reality behind it brings about judgment, as we're going to see in verse 29. So how do we prevent that? Look at verse 28. A man must examine himself. We examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. There's evidence of salvation. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, by examining yourself, then you can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That Greek word translated examine there is dokimazo. You may have heard of that term before. It conveys the idea of a rigorous self-examination. It's the term for testing fine metal by fire. So Paul says, check out your life, your motives, your attitudes toward the Lord, His Supper, and other Christians. We need to be certain that we're not careless, flippant, indifferent, unrepentant, or irreverent when we participate in the Lord's table. We need to examine our hearts to make sure there's not anything there that should not be there. And it's not until we have examined ourselves and dealt with any sin or improper motive that we are then ready to share in the bread and the cup. Well, what are the consequences of unworthy participation? Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, if you're not diligent in examining yourself and you're participating in an unworthy manner, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. That word judgment, krima, it's chastisement. That's a better translation, chastisement. It refers to the Lord's chastisement of believers, not the damnation of unbelievers. That's referred to in verse 32. That's kata krimo or krima. That's a preposition tacked on the front to intensify it. That final phrase, if he does not judge the body rightly, that speaks of the importance of diligently searching your heart in understanding of the Lord's table, and to see if there's any sin that needs to be dealt with. And so to clarify, a believer fails to discern the Lord's body rightly, when he disregards the reality of Christ in communion and treats the ordinance with a lack of seriousness or dignity or sacredness. And such a person has missed the purpose of the Lord's table altogether. And so chastisement is going to come to the believer if he or she does not rightly discern and respond to the holiness of the moment in the Lord's table. Now, the eyes of chastening the Lord, the types of chastening, I should say, that the Lord may use are illustrated in verse 30. Look at this. For this reason, why? Some of you aren't judging yourself rightly. You haven't judged yourself, and you're failing to judge what Christ has done for you. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The Lord disciplined the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper by causing some to be sick, and by actually taking the lives of others. That Greek word translated sleep there, koimao, it's a common New Testament metaphor for the death of believers. And so a number in Corinth had actually died for partaking of the Lord's Supper in an irreverent manner. Just a footnote. It could well be that God does that far more often than we think. It could well be. Think about Ananias with his wife Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. What Paul is saying here is that there are actually some Christians today who have quite possibly become weak or sick or perhaps even died as a result of incorrectly observing the Lord's table. That's what it says. And so this is a pretty important principle that we're studying here. Well, how can we avoid such terrible judgment? Verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, well, then we would not be chastised. Paul is saying if we examine ourselves as we should, well, we could avoid being chastened. And so instead of following the example of the Corinthians who were chastened by God because they would not examine themselves properly, we too need to acknowledge and confess and repent of our sins and be faithful to evaluate the purity of our motives every single time we come to the Lord's table. Verse 32. When we are judged, who's he writing to? Believers. We are disciplined, chastised by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, at this point, some might hesitate coming to the Lord's table for fear of receiving divine chastisement. However, Paul assures us that although we might be disciplined by the Lord, we will not be damned to hell along with the world. No true follower of Jesus Christ under any circumstance will ever be damned with the world because we're only being chastened by God. That word disciplined is used of a father's discipline of his child in Ephesians 6:4. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline. There's that word. An instruction of the Lord. God disciplines His children not to punish them, but to correct their sinful behavior and to direct them in the paths of righteousness. That's Hebrews 12, verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. That's love. Every Christian is already under the chastening hand of God, which prevents us from ever being condemned with the world. So we don't live in fear. We don't have to fear losing our salvation, being eternally separated from the presence of God. God will intervene with His chastening hand before that could ever happen. That's the point. Verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, be Christ-like. Wait for one another. Wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Now he's gone back to talk about the love feast. So in the early church, they would gather together for a potluck. That's biblical, by the way. And then they would conclude that time with the Lord's table. When you come together to eat, be gracious. If anyone's hungry, if you can't wait for others. And by the way, often the rich people would get there first, right? They'd pick out the good meals and the good desserts, and then they leave the rest for, they leave the casseroles for everyone else. If anyone's hungry, let them eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Paul here instructs the Corinthians to wait. Speaking specifically of that love feast, those selfish people were to stay home. And if they're selfish in eating the meal, you know they were selfish in participating in the Lord's table, right? Well, we've learned that the Lord's table is a comprehensive ordinance. We look back by remembering what Christ has done for us. We look inward, examining ourselves. We look forward, anticipating our Lord's soon return. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is historical, and it's personal, and it's prophetical. It speaks of the cross and the conscience and the crown. We remember His sacrifice in our behalf. We refresh our commitment to Him. We commune with Him. We proclaim the gospel, and we anticipate His return. And that's why we must celebrate this with the right mindset and a heart that's pure and an attitude that's right. Do you understand now that our Lord is very serious about how the ordinance of communion is to be treated? We must never overlook the significance of this time or fail to evaluate our hearts before we come to the Lord's table. And so right now, I'd ask you to bow your heads, and I'd ask you to have the Lord bring to memory, the Holy Spirit bring to memory any things that you need to deal with, to confess, so that we might be able to move ahead with our celebration of the Lord's table. Father, thank You for a time this morning, reviewing really things we already know. I trust that by reviewing this text that we would have been reminded of some things which perhaps we have been negligent to remember. Help us to understand the sacredness of this time, the importance of this time. In many ways, it's like a preview of heaven where we'll continually praise You perfectly for what You've done on our behalf. I don't think we'll ever take that for granted in heaven. And so we want to focus and concentrate on Your sacrificial death, Your burial and resurrection on our behalf now as we celebrate Your table. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.